Today we are going to begin a study in the book of Nehemiah. It is the account of a man who rose up under God and coordinated the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Nothing is known about his background except what we find in this book, the son of Hakaliah. There are two other Nehemiahs in the Bible. One is mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, of one of those who accompanied Zerubbabel in the first group of returning exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that was before this was in the days of Ezra. Ezra preceded Nehemiah. And that was the rebuild. So the temple was rebuilt before the walls of the city. And then there's also mention made of Nehemiah, another Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 3 verse 16 as one who helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I think we have to assume that this book was written by Nehemiah himself, although some suggest that it was written by Ezra. Well, given that it's written in the first person singular, and verse 1 says that these are the words of Nehemiah, I'm going to accept that it was written by Nehemiah and that he was the author. The book contains events that took place after Ezra had returned to rebuild the temple, as I've mentioned. Nehemiah must have spent his life in exile, because that exile had lasted for 70 years. And so he'd never actually seen his homeland. He'd never seen Jerusalem. He'd never seen the temple. And so it's a rather wonderful thing that he still had a knowledge and a concern for his homeland. How easy it would have been for him to have forgotten it. Well, he'd actually, it's particularly true when one considers that he'd done very well in captivity, since he was now appointed to the palace. It was this actual event takes place in the palace at Shushan, which is where the royal family went for winter. And the month of Chislu is meant to be November or December. And he had a very responsible position, an honourable, responsible position, the cupbearer to the king. It didn't just mean that he served the king with his wine, but he also tasted the wine in front of the king, so that if anyone had tried to poison the king, then he would be the one who was poisoned before the king. Of course, the king would see if there was something wrong with the wine, then the king wouldn't drink it. So his job was an honourable job, one that could only be given to somebody who was trustworthy. He may well have had other responsibilities, such as guarding the king's bedchamber while he slept. And so how easy it would have been for him to have forgotten altogether his homeland. And for us, isn't there a lesson there? We might have interesting, absorbing work that we are doing. We might even rise through the ranks to a place of some honor. Nehemiah's heart remains with his people, and so should ours. Well, an event was to take place in his life that would change its course forever. It was what might have seemed a chance event, but that expression, chance event, in truth is one that I hope over recent weeks we've seen is not to be chance at all. Chance is not an expression that the Christian uses or should use. Because there is no such thing as chance. Chance is the world's expression. It's the expression that it is. It does appear in the Bible, but it is what happens, as it were, from man's perspective, that events take place that are random events as far as man is concerned. That is, that man has no control over them, such as the casting of a lot, or in modern day parlance, and we don't carry coins so much anymore, do we? But if you toss a coin, you can't tell which way it's going to land, heads or tails. That's why if you don't know what decision to make about some neutral, who's going to go through the door first, who's going to have the bigger helping of Christmas pudding, well, you toss a coin, don't you? And that resolves the matter fairly. Well, we all know, but in fact, you know, so it's outside our control, it's chance as far as we're concerned, but in fact, God is sovereign even over the tossing of a coin. And we know that because casting a lot is exactly the same. It's another way of saying the same thing. And Proverbs 16, verse 33 says the lot is cast into the lap. The coin is tossed, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Whether it's heads or tails is of the Lord. The Lord determines it. There is no event that God does not control. Even so-called chance is controlled by the Lord. And we know that, don't we? An obvious example is the arrow that killed King Ahab. It was prophesied before the battle that Ahab would die in the battle. A soldier shot his bow and arrow at a venture. In other words, he aimed it in the general direction of the enemy, not aiming it at anyone in particular, not knowing whether it would hit anybody. And that arrow was guided by the Lord to pierce the joints of the armor of King Ahab, and it killed him. And we know that wasn't a chance event, because his end had been prophesied before the battle began, and he disguised himself so he wouldn't look like a king. But still, that arrow found him out because God had found him out. And when God decrees something will happen, nothing can stop it. So this event happened that Hanani, who's described as one of Nehemiah's brother, verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, one of his brothers, it would appear that it must have been one of his relatives rather than a Jew, just merely another Jew, because in that verse where Hanani is mentioned, it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. So he doesn't refer to them as his brethren, but he does refer to Hanani as one of his brethren. So one of his close relatives, could be his cousin, could be his brother. And what we read about this man later on in Nehemiah is that he feared God above many. So we can see that Nehemiah was brought up in a godly family, it would seem. And doesn't that remind us of the importance of us being brought up and bringing up our children in a godly surrounding? Because the way you bring up a child will determine the future direction of that child. Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so we have an insight into the godly upbringing of Nehemiah. God had started in his life early, it would seem. And what a privilege it is to be in a Christian family where you're brought up alongside godly brothers and sisters and godly parents. Well, we see in the question that Nehemiah asked that he had a heart for his people. See, verse 2 that Nehemiah asked, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He was concerned for what had happened to his homeland, what had happened to Jerusalem. Well, there's a parallel here, isn't there, that between Nehemiah, who, despite being the cupbearer to the king, still had a concern for God's ancient people, his forebears. He hadn't forgotten them. He didn't want a new life separate from them. And reminds one of this was in this little basket and floated off down the Nile because it was forbidden that he should have lived, and if he was found by Pharaoh's troops, he'd be killed. And so he's floated off down the Nile, and he's picked up by who? By Pharaoh's daughter-in-law. I think it's Pharaoh's daughter. And brought up in the palace, ironically. And he had all the privileges of the palace. And, you know, people dream about marrying a fairy prince or a fairy princess. And I'm sure none of us have ever dreamed like that. But people do, don't they? And some people fulfill their dreams. Look at the current Duchess of Cambridge. That she may have dreamt to marry a prince. In fact, there is a clip where she, I think, it's in a play. There's something very similar. I think she plays the part of someone who marries a prince. And she does that. So very few people, they fulfill this dream, don't they? But Moses saw through that life, as did Nehemiah. And Moses visited the people. He saw and he was concerned about the burdens they were under. And that set a course for his life that would lead to him having to flee, in fact, from Egypt because he killed a soldier who was attacking a fellow Jew. And he disappeared off into the wilderness for 40 years before he came back to rescue God's chosen people and bring them across the Red Sea, eventually to the borders of the Promised Land. So both of these men, both Moses and Nehemiah, they knew their priorities. They kept God at the heart of their thinking. And of course, so must we. Well, it would seem that the news that Nehemiah heard, and for anyone who's just arrived, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning a study in the book of Nehemiah. It would seem he wasn't expecting it. He wasn't expecting to be told of the parlous state of Jerusalem, as we see in verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It was open. The city was open to any marauders, anyone who wanted to come in. There was no safety, no security in that city. And the people were in great affliction and reproach. People looked at them and they scorned them because they were poor people in a broken down city, a city that used to be the greatest city on earth, and now it was in ruins. And plainly that wasn't what Nehemiah was expecting to hear. Nothing had changed in Jerusalem since the days when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it and took its inhabitants into captivity. Well, he could so easily have turned his back, couldn't he, and just said, well, shrugged his shoulders and got on with his job. And it's so easy for us to do the same, isn't it? For us to hear news of the church of God and hear problems, or even somebody else's problems, and just shrug our shoulders and get on with our lives. But you see, we as believers, when a problem is presented to us, we must see that God intends us to do something with it. If it's in the power of our hands to do it, then Proverbs says, do not withhold it. So if it's in the power of our hands to do good, don't let's just say, well, I'm sure somebody else will do it. No, we have a duty to respond ourselves. So we cannot insulate ourselves from the problems of other believers. Consider Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Well, Nehemiah embodied this spirit, didn't he? He considered himself, as it were, in the same affliction as his people, even though he was in this exalted position in the palace as the cupbearer to the king. As soon as he heard these words, he sat down, maybe out of weakness. And you've heard some devastating news. That's the first thing you want to do, is to sit down and maybe have a cup of tea. But in this case, he broke down in tears. I guess if it's really tragic news, that's what any of us would do. Well, we are emotional beings, aren't we? And sometimes it's good to be moved as Nehemiah was. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept when he was over, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, wept at the plight of sinful men who would each go to their death. The wages of sin is death. And that's that tragedy struck the Lord Jesus as he viewed Lazarus's grave. And so it's good for us to be moved, particularly when we hear about the troubles of God's people. And may the Lord deliver us from a cold, uncaring attitude when it comes to the work of the Lord. And have we considered the state of the church in our day? As it were, the New Testament Jerusalem. I'm not suggesting that God has finished with the Jews. I don't believe he has. But we see a lot of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. There is a spiritual application in the New Testament. See, our land is in the midst of a pandemic. Many churches are physically closed. It's not possible for us to spread the word as we used to be able to. And the spiritual state of the church is generally so poor, and the reverence for God has departed in so many places. In its place has come a sort of jazzy entertainment, and where God's name is familiar, as if we were talking to an equal. Friends, it should not be. And we see indeed in the prayer that that Nehemiah prays, how he approaches and how he addresses the Lord. O Lord God of heaven. He had a right view of the exalted status of God and his own humble state. And so should we. Friends, the church is under great attack, isn't it? The government is even thinking of trying to introduce a law to stop conversion therapy, which is going to, could, if the activists have their way, include praying for people, preaching to them that they need to repent. Well, we must pray that this doesn't come to pass, but this is a very real threat to the church, and one that we need to take seriously. But we are in a parlous place as a church. Doctrinally, so little attention is given to it. So many false things are in the church. But what are we going to do? I hope it's going to drive us to our knees, as it did for Nehemiah. We read that he mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This was no arrow prayer. This was no prayer that was made on the spur of the moment and then carrying on with our normal life. No, this affected him over plainly many days. And the prayer that he does pray would appear to be the sort of the conclusion time to time to fasting. Some people suggest that we don't need to fast anymore because when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he didn't require his disciples to fast as John's did. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And so, of course, the answer is in the verse itself, isn't it? That yes, while the Lord Jesus was there on earth, it wasn't appropriate for them to fast, but there was going to come a time when he would be taken from them in the ascension. And that is the time that his people should fast. And so the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So when we fast, we shouldn't tell people what we're doing. We should only do it before God. See, fasting's an act of self-denial, so that God might graciously provide our spiritual needs, as it were, our needs as believers, over and above our physical. Of course, we may need to have physical needs. It may be a physical need we're fasting for in certain circumstances. But of course, we must remember that we're not to think that God will just give us whatever we want, as some people have been prone to teach in the church. Remember what James said in James chapter 4, verse 3. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So we don't pray for promotion. We don't pray for fast cars. We pray for things that God would have us to have, things that will make us more effective as believers, things that would improve the lot of other believers. So let us not use our acts of self-denial in pursuit of the flesh, in pursuit of carnal desires, the very things that we've actually denied in order to come to God in prayer. Well, when we come to God in prayer, we should, like Nehemiah, be mindful of who we are approaching, as I've already mentioned. And notice his the way he speaks to God. "O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." He wasn't praying like the Persians in whose land he was living, to the sun or to any other creature. He was praying to the God of those creatures, the God of the universe, who should be held in great reverence by his creatures. Do we come in that same reverent spirit to God in prayer, as Nehemiah did? Let us not become over familiar with the Lord God of heaven. Next, Nehemiah reminds himself in his prayer to God that God keeps his promises and fulfills them, those that are contained in his covenant, made to those who love him and obey him. The mark of being a people who are part of God's covenant is that we love him and keep his commandments. Remember, though, that this does not qualify us for membership For by grace are ye saved through faith. None of us are saved because we either are good or God foresees that we will be good. He chooses us before we choose him. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. Friends, he's chosen us to bear much fruit, but he's chosen us in order that we will bear fruit, not because we have borne fruit or that we will bear fruit. But he's chosen us merely out of his good pleasure. But nevertheless, having chosen us, we have a responsibility in the way that we behave. And if we transgress and we do not obey his laws, then he is going to act. He's going to chasten us to bring us back into the way. Well, friends, we are living in a pandemic, aren't we, where there is great sin. And Nehemiah acknowledges the sin in verse 6 of his people. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, night and day. He didn't stop. It wasn't just a one-session prayer. It was on his heart, and he prayed through until he got his answer. And friends, we need to pray through until we get our answer. Day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So much easier to just focus on the sins of others. But Nehemiah considers his own sins too. See, Nehemiah realized that the scattering of the people was actually a fulfillment of God's promise. And he says that, we see this from verse 8. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Well, you'll be familiar with Amos 3, verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not sent it? God will punish sin in this world, as well as on the great day of judgment, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Friends, there is a judgment coming, but there's also a judgment upon us. This pandemic should make us all consider our ways. Let's not just point the finger at others. Nehemiah confesses his sins as well as the nations. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Friends, God does not overlook sin. He sees everything, as we're reminded in Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. May I ask each of us this morning whether we have examined ourselves before God. As I said, we can so easily see the sins of others. But if we want to see those sins more clearly, we will take first the plank out of our own eyes before we pluck the mote out of our brothers. We will see more clearly because we will perhaps, we no longer have a prejudiced view because we would have worked, sorted our own, put our own house in order first. Well, the judgments we see around us show that sin has consequences. But what we see in this world is only a warning of what is to come if we do not repent. The Bible is clear that the death of the body is not the end, but the death we should fear is the death of the soul in hell. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is a place of eternal torment where all unrepentant sinners will go. However good they are, if they are not trusting in the blood of Christ, that is the end of sin. Well, friends, we don't thankfully have to go there. Verse 10 of our passage, Nehemiah writes, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, who thou hast redeemed by thy great power." No doubt he was referring to the redemption of his people from Egypt, when he brought them through the Red Sea, when he destroyed the enemies, the Pharaoh and his armies. They were redeemed, and it's a picture of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life that others should live, he died for the unjust. He made us who were unjust. He made us righteous by his death. He paid the penalty of the sins of all the people that God would choose out of this world to serve him. Friends, have we made our peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we confessed our sins to him, placed our lives in his hands? Have we been born again? Have we seen that salvation is by grace through faith alone? Well, if not, friends, please take this opportunity today to do so. The Lord is a pardoning God. And Nehemiah, after rehearsing the sins, his own sins and the sins of the people in verse 7, reminds God of his promises. Of course, God has never forgotten his promises, but our faith increases when we base our prayers upon his promises. In verse 7, Nehemiah has had to admit the terrible state of himself and his people. "We've dealt corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Without referring to the promises of God, he would have no grounds to seek God's forgiveness. He saw the scattering of the people at the time of the Babylonian captivity was a direct consequence of the sins of the people. And in our own day, the weakness of the church, its increasing error, the lack of revival, well, it can only be traced back to one source. That is the sin of God's people. And the Lord Jesus said, in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." We will not see revival in our nation unless God's people repent and turn back to him. Friends, remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Well, we need to consider our own ways before God. What have we contributed to God's judgment in COVID? See, in reality, the church is in a terribly weak state compared to what it has been in the past. As Jacob said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." It's as if he was saying they had a much greater understanding of who God was. And so don't we feel the same? And our forebears knew God, were faithful to God in a way that we are not. May the Lord have mercy on us. May the Lord strengthen us. Strengthen what remains, that we would seek the Lord that we would do the first works. In verse 11, we see that Nehemiah was resolved that he would take action himself. It wasn't just enough for him to pray, but when problems cross our path, we must ask ourselves, what may the Lord be requiring of me to do, as I've already mentioned? Nehemiah had plainly decided that he would use his access to the king to approach him concerning the plight of Jerusalem and the people of Judea. It was a risky thing to do in natural terms, because the king could easily dispose of him. He had no right to approach the king about his personal matters concerning his people. Nevertheless, we must never let fear overcome us when the calling of God is made known to us. Remember the warning that Mordecai gave to Queen Esther when the wicked Haman had devised a plan to execute the Jews. We read about that in Esther 4, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Friends, our call to God's work will come in different ways, different times, different places. But Nehemiah reminds us that the call of God is the most important call for each one of us. It was in many ways incidental to God's call on Nehemiah's life that he was cupbearer to the king. Incidental in the sense that God was not interested in his progression as cupbearer beyond what his purposes were to achieve. His purposes were that he should reach that position in order to have the ear of the king to bring the plight of his people to the king. And then, as we shall see, it changed the direction of Nehemiah's life forever. Friends, God has a part for you and I to play in this world. I don't know what it is, but God will make plain, as he made plain to Nehemiah, what that work is. And as that challenge comes before us, may we take it to the Lord in prayer, and may we not be found wanting, but obedient servants of the living God, as Nehemiah was. So may we see the works of God once again. We see them anyway, don't we? We see them all around us, but may we see God bless his church as we, as his people, come to repentance and renewed commitment to do his work, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Amen. Well, we'll sing our final hymn before we break bread together. To the work, we are servants of God.